Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to begin reading chapter 7 today. This is a long chapter. This is a chapter in which the Apostle Paul begins to answer some questions that are asked by the Corinthian Christians. And he deals with various aspects of marriage here. We're going to read the first seven verses of this chapter. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
I've mentioned before that there are certain similarities between the situation in Corinth and our own present day. As a matter of fact, we're going to see it very clearly as we look at some of the things here in chapter 7 as well. Corinth was a city that was rife with sexual immorality, with sexual sin. Everywhere you would turn, there would be some temptation of some kind toward immorality. And as a result of this, there were some in the church in Corinth that began to advocate total abstinence from sex, even within marriage. And so there were some questions that had arisen, obviously, within the church. The church has written to the Apostle Paul, and Paul is responding to the church. And here, starting in chapter 7 and going to the end of the letter, we have Paul's responses to quite a number of questions asked him by the congregation and by the elders of the church in Corinth. The first one has to do with abstinence from sex altogether. That's what verse 1 is all about. Now, concerning the matter about which you wrote, and then you notice in the ESV there are quotation marks. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Those words have quotation marks in my Bible, and the question is, it's obviously a quote, the question is this something Paul is saying, or is this a quotation from the letter that the Corinthians had written to him, and he is saying, now I'm going to address this issue, here's the issue I'm addressing. I think it's the latter. I think that this is a quotation from what the Corinthians had asked, and Paul is now giving his answer to their question, to their topic. The reason I say that is because basically Paul is, at this particular point, talking about abstaining from sexual relations. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And we know that the Apostle Paul strongly upholds marriage throughout his letters. The best example is Ephesians chapter 5. Where the Apostle Paul likens the relationship of husband and wife to that of Christ and the church. We know that the Apostle Paul agreed entirely with the teaching of the Old Testament, where God said, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, 18, that it is not good for man to be alone, and the whole creation of Eve as a helper for who complements Adam completely, a helper for Adam in his life and his life's work. And so the Apostle Paul would not on his own have advocated celibacy to everyone as a command from God. That's really what we're looking at here. This then is a question, I think, that the Corinthians have asked. The Corinthians have, essentially, think of it this way. The Corinthians write this letter to the Apostle Paul. And they say to Paul in their letter, some of the folks in our church are saying this. They're saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman, not to have sexual relations with a woman. What do you think, Paul? And Paul is saying, now about this question, here's my answer. Okay? And he is not saying that this view is entirely wrong, but he is going to show that it is deficient in a certain area. Now, in the church in Corinth, there are extremes. Extremes in regards to sexual relations of all kinds. There were some in the church we've already seen that Paul has addressed that seemed to think that sexual relations were a matter of total indifference, and therefore anybody could have sex with anybody that he or she wanted to at any time. It didn't matter to God, and it doesn't matter to man. That's really extreme, but there were some that were teaching that type of thing. We don't know, and there were others that Paul is addressing here who seem to think that sex even within marriage was not proper. Now, we don't think that they went so far as to say, as to forbid marriage, because Paul does not address that issue in this letter. He does elsewhere. But he doesn't address it here, and so because he doesn't address it, I think it's probably safe to assume that they had not reached the point in Corinth where some people were saying marriage is forbidden, at least not yet. There were still others in the church, perhaps, who, having been influenced by the teaching of the rabbis, believed that marriage was an obligation for everybody, with no exception. And so everybody ought to be married. Men ought to be married, and that it was a woman's duty to be married. And so you've got this, it's running the gamut in the church in Corinth. People are saying sex is always okay. People were saying sex is okay, but only within marriage. People were saying marriage is okay, but you shouldn't have sex. And then people were saying celibacy is absolutely mandatory, and sex is never okay. Okay, so you got this gamut all the way here. And Paul's got to address this whole thing. And that's what he's doing in this chapter. And Paul's answer to the people who are saying it's a good thing to never have sex with a woman, he's saying, well, hang on just a minute. Look at verse 2. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. And so his answer to those people who are advocating mandatory celibacy is to say that is not going to deal with the problem of temptation. It's not going to help you with the problem of temptation. Just saying don't have sex is not the solution. It will not stop lust. It will not stop desire from developing. And so, as Paul is going to show in just a few sentences, Satan knows this very well, and Satan uses this type of sexual temptation to try to trip and to trap Christians. Think of the number of pastors that you have read about or heard of who have fallen to sexual temptation. Some are prominent. Some make it into the newspapers or on TV or on the internet. I personally have known of two men who were pastors who were removed from their congregations and eventually excommunicated because they refused to repent, and their fall was brought about by sexual immorality. And so it's, like I said, something that Satan knows he can use very effectively to try to destroy the church. And Paul's solution is marriage. Each man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband. Enforced celibacy cannot help you deal with temptation. And so Paul mentions one, but only one, of the benefits of Christian marriage. There are many other benefits. This is only one of them. And that one benefit in this context is this. It helps provide the only legitimate outlet for sexual desire. That's what he's saying. This is the answer that you're looking for, folks. The entire culture in Corinth is saturated with sexual temptation, with sexual sin. We've talked about the fact that practically on every corner there was some type of pagan temple, and in most of those pagan temples there were temple prostitutes. And we read today about how Jehoshaphat got rid of the male cult prostitutes that had been left over in Israel in his day. And so this type of thing is something that you find in pagan cultures. And therefore, Paul advocates a solution, the solution for this particular thing. And it's not that men and women should abstain from sex through adopting some form of celibacy for everybody. That's not an answer. That doesn't help. But rather, the answer is one man, one woman, lifelong marriage. That's what the scriptures teach. Now, having said that, this solution today would be called radical and hate-filled. As a matter of fact, it's already being called radical and hate-filled by some. And that shows just how far from the biblical norm we have departed in our culture. Some of you may have read about the Nashville statement that was adopted just this past week or so by a Southern Baptist meeting in Nashville. And basically what it is a reaffirmation of what the Bible teaches about one man, one woman, lifelong marriage. It's what the church has always believed. It's what the Bible has always taught. And yet there has already been a response to this by so-called Christians who are indeed calling this hate-filled, who are saying you're just not keeping pace with what's going on, and they're really attacking what God has to say. And so it is a sad day that what Paul advocates as the only solution for that day and for our day as well would be considered something that is hateful and wrong. As a matter of fact, there are some in our day who would say that's the only wrong answer, would be this one particular thing. Anything else goes, but that's the only wrong answer. And Paul is showing that it's the only right solution for a culture that cannot restrain itself at all. And that's where we are, folks. We are in a culture today that shows no restraint, that doesn't think that restraint is even necessary. As a matter of fact, if you talk about restraint, you're some kind of hater. But this is what, until 10 minutes ago, this is what the church has always taught. And now all of a sudden, it's not just passe, it's rejected vehemently. Notice also that biblical monogamy is taught in Paul's answer. Each man should have his own wife. He doesn't say wives, plural. And so polygamy is not a solution. And each woman should have her own husband. It doesn't say husbands. And so polyandry is not a solution. And notice also that there is a mutual equality here in the marriage bond that's taught in this passage. Each man and wife are to have each other exclusively. And that word have is a euphemism for have sex with. Hendrickson says in his commentary, the verb to have is euphemistic for the sexual act and should not be interpreted to keep in the sense of keeping an illicit lover. In other words, Hendrickson is saying there's a difference between having your wife and having sex with her exclusively and keeping a mistress on the side. And he's saying that is totally outlawed by what is taught by Paul here. You know, there's some cultures where that is the acceptable thing. You have a marriage and then you keep a mistress or two on the side. Well, that's completely outlawed by the Word of God and expressly outlawed by what Scripture says in this place. There are mutual obligations in marriage that Paul speaks of beginning in verse 3. And they have to do with conjugal rights. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Wife has hers, the husband has his, and they are mutual in their exchange. Note that the word that's translated in the ESV, conjugal rights, is in the Greek duty or obligation. Each spouse in the marriage has an obligation or a duty toward the other spouse. This is something that is owed to the other party. And so marriage without sex is not only unnatural, but it is expressly forbidden in the Word of God. Now, Paul's not talking about, and this is not addressing, someone who has some type of physical ailment or injury in which sex is no longer possible. He's talking about somebody coming in and saying you should not have sex. That's what he's dealing with. Then he speaks about authority. In verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He goes on to emphasize these mutual obligations in speaking about authority one over the other. And he says that the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband has that power. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body. The wife has that power. The point is that even though the husband is the head of the family in the marriage, when it comes to sexuality, there is complete equality. Each has authority over the body of the other. Each is to submit to the other. And that means, it implies anyway, a husband shouldn't make demands from his wife, but instead fulfill his obligations toward her. Likewise, the wife should extend to her husband that which she owes him, and vice versa. Paul does make a concession. And his concession is found in verse 5, and that is abstinence can take place by agreement, but only for a limited time. Do not deprive one another, he writes, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. And so Paul's not teaching asceticism. He's not teaching mandatory celibacy or abstinence within marriage, but he is saying that abstinence may take place by mutual agreement, and only for a limited time. Please notice those requirements. Otherwise, what's happening is you are depriving one another of rights and duties that are contained within the marriage bond. And so one spouse cannot simply decide on his or her own to stop having sex with the other. That happens sometimes through ungodly separation. Or it can happen in an ungodly, sinful way when one party decides to punish the other party and withhold sex. Neither one of those are proper. And so what Paul is saying is you ought to always consider your spouse's needs ahead of your own. Remember, Paul doesn't use these words in this passage, but there's a difference between love and lust. Love always is giving to another. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Lust always has to do with getting your own way for yourself. And so lust is not what drives you, should not be what drives you in a marriage. It ought to be love, which means that you ought to look out for the rights and the duties and the obligations and the desires and the needs of your partner ahead of your own. Paul also says that when you have this temporary abstinence, it ought to be for the purpose of prayer, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's another criteria for abstaining from sex for a specific set period of time, so that you might spend that time in prayer. Some problems arisen. Paul doesn't specify what it is. It could have to do with a problem in the marriage. It could have to do with extended family, with your children. It could have to do with the church. It could have to do with the society. Whatever it is, you mutually decide that you will pray about this and you will spend that time in prayer over that issue, whatever it happens to be. But, as he has already said and will say again, this is for a limited time only. Otherwise, sexual temptation could arise that will ruin a marriage and could even end up in divorce. And so he says, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When he says come together again, he's talking about resuming your mutual conjugal relationships. If you don't, you see, you're opening yourself up to all kinds of temptation and sin. Satan knows that. This is what he uses. He uses this kind of temptation to destroy Christians because of a general lack of self-control. Self-control is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is, because it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, it's not complete in everyone, and it's not at the same level in everyone. And even in some who have a level of self-control in one area, you may not have it in another area. And so there is a general lack of self-control that we as Christians have. Some are tempted by one thing, some are tempted by something else. You may be able to go out and drink a beer today and not have a beer for another 2 or 3 months and not think a thing of it, and then have a beer because somebody hands you one. Or you may be the type of person who has a drink and you cannot think of anything else but getting another drink because of a lack of self-control. You may be somebody who smoked. I was thinking on the drive back up here from Moss Bluff that my parents grew up in a time when everybody smoked. It was promoted as being healthy at one particular point in our history. Everybody smoked. My parents smoked. They both quit. My mother had no problem whatsoever. Once she quit, that was it. She was not tempted to smoke ever again. I remember asking my dad one time about that, and he said, "I want a cigarette every moment of every day." So people get tempted about different things in different ways. And Paul's saying, sex is one of the biggest temptations, and you need to watch out because Satan is really going to use this against you. If you are not having sex with your wife, then you are in danger of falling prey to some type of temptation. And so he says this general lack of self-control is something that Satan will use. He will exploit the weaknesses of believers, any kind of weakness, to attack us. And this is one of the things that he specifically uses and delights in. So a person who places himself in such a vulnerable position may more easily give in to temptation to commit adultery because of a lack of self-control. And then Paul mentions that everything he said regarding this abstinence temporarily is a concession. It's not a command. And he upholds marriage in doing so. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Paul wants us to understand that what he is giving us is godly advice. It's not a direct command from God. He is not saying that marriage is a concession and not a command. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that his advice regarding temporary abstinence for the purpose of prayer is a concession and not a command. He will not impose abstinence or celibacy on anyone to whom God has not given that gift. And so that's where he goes in verse 7. I wish that everyone or all were as I myself am. Now, commentators have a conniption fit when they read this. Okay, they start writing all kinds of stuff. The short answer to this, the question is, does this mean Paul was never married, or was he married and then divorced, or was he widowed? Or we don't know. Okay, the bottom line is we don't know. We do know that the rabbis in Paul's day thought that every man ought to marry. We do know that if Paul had been ordained as a rabbi, that he would have been required to be married. And if that were the case, then what happened to his wife? Did she die? We don't know. Did she leave him when he became a Christian? Now, that's a possibility. I knew a man, we went to seminary together, and he grew up in the, as they call it, the swinging 60s, and that's exactly what he and his wife did. They swapped partners a lot. They went to all kinds of things like that. He became a Christian. Stopped that, began attending church and reading the Bible, and she divorced him because he was no longer any fun. Okay, so that could have happened, but because Paul had left the Jewish faith and become a Christian, it could be that his wife said no more and walked out. We just do not know, okay? But we do know that when Paul writes what he writes here, he is writing this as a person who is living a celibate life and who has been given the gift of God to be able to do that at this point in his life. We do know that. Because that's how he says, I wish everyone were like this. But he recognizes each one has his own gift from God. One has this gift, one has that gift. One kind, another kind. So, we know that The scriptures teach us that marriage was ordained by God for, at the very least, three reasons. The first one has to do with the aloneness factor. When God instituted marriage back in Genesis, God said it is not good for man to be alone, and therefore he created woman to be his helper, to be his complement, to be exactly like him, to assist him in his work before the Lord. And so there is this aloneness factor that has to be dealt with, and marriage is is God's solution for that. Also for the procreation of mankind, and especially in the church with godly seed. We have to remember that this is one of the reasons for marriage that is given, so that godly children will be produced. And the third one is for the personal fulfillment of the marriage partners. But not everybody is predestined by God to be married. That's what Paul is saying. Not everybody is. There are some who are given the gift of celibacy, and they are enabled by God to live in singleness without being either burdened by the aloneness or being tempted by sexual sin. And those who have this gift ought to pursue it because they have been given this gift. But those who do not have this gift should not have celibacy imposed upon them from without. And they certainly shouldn't be told this is a higher calling than marriage. Already here, we're beginning to see the seeds of what will develop into monasticism in the Roman Catholic Church, where the idea of a celibate priesthood and nuns will begin to develop, as though this idea of being single is a higher calling than marriage. Paul does not say that. The Bible does not teach that. He says it's a separate gift, but he doesn't call it higher in any way. And so certainly to impose that on somebody who doesn't have that gift is just heading for trouble. So what's the point he's making? The point he's making is, ordinarily, God calls men and women to be married, and that this does help deal with sexual temptation. But that there are some who are called and given the gift to live singly in celibacy, and that it is that gift of God alone that helps them deal with aloneness and with sexual temptation. And that, therefore, each person ought to be content in the calling that God has given to him. Do you desire a wife? God will provide a wife. If you desire to be married, that's an indication that you're not. You haven't been given the gift of celibacy, and God will eventually provide you with that godly spouse. But that there are others who have been given this gift to live a godly single life as a single believer for the Lord and for His glory. And if you have been given that gift, then you ought to exercise that gift. And then Paul's going to deal with much more. He's going to talk about widows. He's going to talk about our children. He's going to talk about all sorts of things in this chapter. There are lots of great questions that are being raised even today that Paul answers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've seen today. Lord, we thank you for the answer that's given here. We know that this is the truth of the Word of God, and so we pray that we might live by your holy truth through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins, and please bless us as Christians to live godly lives, to resist all sorts of temptations by your grace and by the calling that you've given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we might glorify you in all that we think and say and do. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.